Let's pray. As we think of the humility of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember that you esteem the one who is contrite in spirit and who trembles before your word, Almighty God. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would give us humility before your word this morning, humility before your Son, that we might know him as he truly is and see ourselves as we should in his world. And would you equip and strengthen us, please, to serve him to the glory of his name. Amen. We've been working our way through Philippians, and this morning, as I say, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Let me read them to us. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Very much hope you want to keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet that you were given as you came in. You may guess from the passage that we're thinking this morning about what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle. The moment when our Creator entered his creation, the Eternal entered time, and God became man. Lewis put it this way: he comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still to the womb, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. We might add, down to death itself. But then Lewis went on. He goes down in order to come up again and to bring the whole ruined world up with him. So we're thinking about the incarnation. It's something we often talk about at Christmas. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I had to resist the urge to put lots of Christmas carols on the song sheet for this morning. But we'll see, I hope, this morning that the incarnation is a truth for life and not just for Christmas. We do sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And we're going to see that those words convey not only a great truth about the godness of Jesus of Nazareth, but also a profound challenge to any Christian or church, because the selfless humility that Jesus demonstrated as he condescended first to take on flesh and then to offer his life on the cross for people like us is the template for all of us to follow in our church's life and mission. You'll see that we've got 2 points there on the sheet. First, simply, the humility of Christ. Let's read from verse 6. Though Christ Jesus was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you'll see the downward trend. It's very clear, isn't it? He begins in verse 6 in the form, the very nature of God. By verse 8, he has the form, the very nature of man. Not just any man, but that of a servant. Lower still, left hanging on a cross. But before we get there, we start in verse 6 with the time before Christ came to earth. When it says he was in the form of God, it means that he shared in all of the glory and majesty of God. So that just as God the Father is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being and his wisdom and his power and his holiness and his justice and his goodness and his truth, so too was God the Son. You might say he had the whole world at his feet. And he could, I suppose, have thought, well, this is rather nice, isn't it, up here? I am God. I am holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of my glory. So I'm just going to stay here and enjoy being worshipped by myriad upon myriad of angels. I imagine that's what many of us might have chosen to do. We have a tendency, don't we, to say yes to making the most of any advantage or position or power that we enjoy, and to use them for our own gain and benefit. Jesus, in contrast, said no to his own advantage, yes to the good of others, and chose, it says, to make himself nothing, to, as it puts it here, to empty himself. He didn't empty himself of his divine nature, as some have said. God cannot cease to be God, but just of his divine privilege. And so the maker of man became a man, and the ruler of the stars was nursed at his mother's breast. The bread of heaven became hungry, the living water became thirsty, the way became tired, the truth was accused of false witness. And ultimately, the life died. Because as God, Jesus had enjoyed all honor and glory and power. But in taking the form of a servant, he veiled himself in the person of one with no power, no rights, no honor, no glory. And knew almost exclusively just shame. He was born in order to die. So you might picture him there as the baby in the manger, just a helpless little one, gurgling and crying like any other, tiny, vulnerable. And if you look closely, though, even there in the manger, you'd be able to see the shadow of a cross falling across his face. He was born to die. The baby grew. He became first a toddler, then a boy. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Never once, though, did he take a wrong step. Never once did he say the wrong thing. Never once did he blow his fuse in the face of provocation, but was obedient to God in everything, all of the time. Tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Tested in every way, just as we are, Hebrews tells us. And yet he was without sin. Then in Gethsemane, he prayed, as you may know, Father, if you're willing, as he looked forward to the moment when he would have to drink the cup of the Father's wrath on the cross for people like us. Father, if you're willing, please remove this cup from me. But he went on, yet not my will, but yours be done. Obedient, even to the point of death. The great wonder of the Christian message is that as Jesus was condescending himself in that way, as he was subjecting himself to humiliation, that he was willing to abase himself and to humble himself in that way for us. The Apostle Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. It's a wonderful thing to remember at any time of year that as the Lord Jesus was choosing to lay aside his divine privilege, he was choosing to do it for you. That he was willing to be opposed and written off as insane and satanic even for you. That he went hungry and thirsty for you. He was falsely accused. He was abandoned by his friends. He drank that cup of his Father's wrath for you. because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you and for many. Every single day he had a choice. Will I serve my own interests today? And every day he said no to himself and yes to serving us and our salvation. It's hard not to think of that humility without turning it to praise. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Interestingly enough, the chief implication of Christ's selfless humility in this letter to the Philippians that we've been looking at lies elsewhere. It lies in the humility of the church community. That's the implication you'll see I popped on the sheet. Pride has been called the most hidden, the most secret, the most deceitful of all lusts. And we know that God hates it. Proverbs says, everyone who's arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. The scriptures tell us that God chose to save us by grace alone, precisely to rule out any possibility of any Christian ever being boastful. And yet in Philippi, despite the amazing start that these Christians have made to their Christian life, you've been here, you might remember that Paul was full of joyful thanksgiving whenever he remembered them, because as soon as they'd heard the word of the gospel, they'd become active partners in the work of the gospel with him. Even so, despite that great start, it seems that pride was just beginning to rear its head again and was beginning, at least it was in danger of poisoning one or two relationships in the church. Would it even cause tension and division among them? As we read the letter, the problem isn't fully grown yet, but it's just beginning to emerge. And that's why Paul says to them in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Literally, that's out of empty glory. But instead, in humility, just as Christ was humble, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You'll see that Paul's urging them against adopting an attitude of mind that is exactly the opposite of the mind that they've been given, says verse 5, in Christ Jesus. He's urging them to imitate Christ instead of to wander away from his pattern. And so just as Jesus humbled himself and ignored his own interests, that's what I want you to do, he says. His goal then is the effective unity of their congregation. Verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. An end to any of this division that might emerge, tension between people who are standing on their rights, and instead unity. I've read before from a book with the sad title, Great Church Fights. It includes the account of a little church in Wales that became divided in their search for a new pastor. This was the diary entry or the newspaper report. Yesterday, the two opposition groups both sent ministers to the pulpit at the same time during the service to preach, I guess, to try and win the congregational vote. It says that both spoke simultaneously, each trying to shout above the other. Both called for hymns, and the congregation sang too, each side trying to drown out the other. Then the groups began shouting at each other. Bibles were raised in anger. We read, the Sunday morning service turned into a bedlam. Sounds like a scene from a sitcom. And it is maybe a caricature. But if you've ever been a part of a church that is divided, you'll know that the laughter soon stops. And the pain is very real. And there were these alarm bells beginning to ring in Philippi. I suspect that these verses reveal a process by which that happens. If a church first forgets Christ himself, if we forget his self-forgetfulness, his humility, his obedience, if we forget all that we share in Christ, that's when we'll start to think of ourselves and our own interests as more important than anyone else's. And that's when we'll dig our heels in and fight our corner and then try to win other people to our point of view. And so the fault lines and the factions will soon emerge. It can happen in great churches. Philippi was in that category. It was a model church, as we've seen. Their united service had been exemplary. But by the time we get to chapter 4, Paul calls out two women in the church by name and urges them to agree in the Lord. And it's to lay the ground for that challenge that he writes in verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then make my joy complete. See, the logic is remember what you already have in Christ. Objectively, that means the encouragement of the gospel, the love that Jesus has lavished upon you, the Spirit whom he's poured out into your hearts, the mind that is already yours in Christ. But then subjectively too, the gospel encouragement you've had from one another as a community, the fellowship you've enjoyed in the Spirit, the affection and sympathy that you've shown to one another. Remember all of that and be completely one in mind, in love, and in purpose. Well, I take it that God's message to us is exactly the same. To the best of my knowledge, there are no factions in our own congregation. I don't know the churches that many of you are visiting from this morning. I don't know of individuals who need to be named and called out from the front and told to agree in the Lord. I don't think I've ever done that. Maybe we should if the need ever arises. But if that is right, then we should be very thankful. Because the unity of God's people is this important, it's this precious, and it is so easily lost. All it would take would be for some of us to start digging our heels in about, I don't know, the type of songs we want to sing or don't want to sing, or the expectations we place on one another, and the ways we want each other to serve or not, my needs, my interests, the way that I want things to be done, the way I want my gifts to be used and recognized by other people, my views on this issue or that, my opinion about your parenting or the way that you choose to educate your children. Dig my heels in, and quick as a flash, the failure to count others as more significant than ourselves could begin to put those fault lines among us. And so Paul urges us to guard and to pursue a deeper unity. It's really striking, isn't it? We were talking about this a little bit in our life group this week. To be of full accord, to be of one mind, to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's a very high bar for us. And that's why we need to have the mind that is ours in Christ Jesus. So think again of Christ on the cross. John Stott wrote, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I'm here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing. It is your curse I am suffering. Your debt I am paying. Your death I am dying. He writes, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves until we've visited a place called Calvary. But it's there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. So easy, though, isn't it, to look at the world, to look at church through the lens of self. That will always lead to us being proud and self-absorbed and to then looking down on others. But the cross will lift us out of ourselves and help us to consider others' interests more important than our own, to seek their growth in Christ, even at our discomfort. Christ then wants us to be a humble, selfless church. We don't get there by beating ourselves up and by putting ourselves down. It's not about self-flagellation. It's about looking to Christ, having his humility by his grace, and then seeking to build others up in him. First then, the humility of Christ. In our second point, we turn from Christmas to Easter, I guess, and think of the released Easter Sunday and think of the exaltation of Christ. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lots of names we give people to show them how important we think they are. We call them head teacher or first minister or CEO or chairperson, queen, president, whatever it is. But there is no greater name than Lord. And that is the name that the Father has bestowed on Jesus. He, literally, the word is he hyper-exalted him after the cross, far above all other rulers and powers and authorities, and with the explicit purpose that every knee should bow before him and every tongue confess him as the ruler and king of all people, everywhere, for all time. You can't miss the universality of his intention. We're probably about 100 this morning, I guess. There's 15 to 20,000 in St. Andrews this time of year. 5.5 million in Scotland, 66 million in the UK. I read there's about 500 million in the world who would call themselves atheists, 1.8 billion Muslims, nearly 8 billion in total. And God's purpose and promise is that every single knee will bow and every tongue confess openly that Jesus is Lord. Not everyone will praise and acknowledge Jesus willingly, of course, or gladly, but there will be none who can deny the reality of his rule. It's a bit like what happens the morning after a general election. The results come in, let's say there was a clear winner, and then we see the news full of politicians who are all giving their reaction to the results. And there are winners who are basking in the results and losers who are licking their wounds and getting their daggers out and promising to listen very carefully to the result. The one thing they all have to do at that moment is face up to the reality of the result of the election. They might not like it, but they can't change it. And on that last day when Jesus returns, there will be two groups. There will be one made up of those who have denied the lordship of Jesus in this life. And they will know that Jesus is Lord. They will confess it, I guess, through gritted teeth. But they won't delight in him. They'll stand before him as defeated enemies. The others will be those who in this life willingly confess that Jesus is Lord, who repented of their sin, who believed in him. And they will be greeted as faithful friends. And for anyone in that number, it will be a great day. The sin in our life that we hate, those of us who are believers, will be gone forever. The suffering that spoils our life will be gone too. Just the twinkling of an eye and it will be gone. Can you imagine that day? Sin and suffering gone forever. A day of deeper joy than we could ever imagine. And best of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, finally receiving the honor and glory that he deserves. And so that the big arc will be complete. The one who started in glory but humbled himself unto death will then be exalted to glory, to the glory of God the Father. It is an astonishing thought that, again, the little one who nursed at his mother's breast will have billions bowing before him. That the one who wept and bled and died will be worshipped forevermore. And in Philippians, that reality again presses in on and changes the day-to-day perspective and priorities of the church in lots of ways. In many ways, this little passage is the centerpiece of the letter, and all of the things that we're told to do in the letter flow out from this truth of the humility and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to mention just three that are on the sheet. I hope you'll be able to discuss them more in life groups this week. First, courageous disciples. Up in verse 20 of chapter 1, it was explicitly Paul's knowledge of the return of Christ that gave him, he said, full courage to live for Christ and his glory. Even as he was suffering in prison, even as he was contemplating and facing his own death, he was of full courage. And he was, because he knew that the future is certain. And so he could say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this truth of the glory of Jesus, the eternal exaltation, will liberate us, I think, as we stop and think about it, from any sense of uncertainty or fear. We see the people around us living for many different things and seeming to have a great time. And there are times when all of us wonder, is it really worth it to deny ourselves and take up our cross and to follow Jesus? The fight against sin, the constant sense of alienation that we feel from the world around us, the fear that we might be missing out on some of the good stuff. Is it really worth it? Is it even true? I remember asking myself that question a number of times as a baby Christian in school, with all the pressure to compromise, again as a student at university. I know that some will be asking it even this morning. And the exaltation of Christ again answers it loud and clear. Of course it's worth it. He is risen and he is Lord. He will bring to completion the good work that he's begun in us. He has stored up for us in heaven a glory that is beyond our wildest dreams. And so, full courage to honor him now. To live is Christ, and to die will be gain. Second, we become committed partners in the work of the gospel. This is what we were thinking about last week, so no more than a recap if you're around. But up in verse 27, Paul urged us to be a worthy church, to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by our opponents. And again, it's the exaltation of Christ, the past resurrection, the future returning glory, that will drive us on in his work. We all, I take it, like investing our energies in something that will last. We all enjoy, I hope, helping people around us to thrive. Well, what greater kindness could we give to someone around us than to introduce them to the only one who can save us? What greater project to invest our time and our energies and our gifts and our money in than the eternal kingdom of God? It's one of the biggest themes of the whole of Philippians. We become committed partners in the work of the gospel. That's what the Philippians had been in the past. And it was this truth of the exaltation of Christ that would drive them on in that work in the future. Finally, confident children, this is where we'll be next week. Or at least you will be. I'll be on holiday. But what do you do when you know that every tongue will one day confess that Jesus is Lord? Well, verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Friends, if we know Christ, we are children of God, and we are citizens of heaven. And knowing that he has been exalted, and he will return in glory, drives us on to want to live for him, to be obedient, to put sin to death, to live blameless lives, and to shine for him in this crooked world. More of that next week. But two great truths about Jesus then this morning. the humility of his incarnation, the glory of his exaltation. And I'd love you to join with me in praying that together they would renew and they would shape the life and work of all of our churches and of our own hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to praise you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that as we've been thinking all morning, he came and was willing to make himself a servant. We rejoice that he was willing to become a servant for us and for our salvation. Thank you that through his death, you have won us life and peace and forgiveness and a place in glory with him when he returns. Thank you that he reigns now as the risen King of the whole universe. And thank you that one day every tongue will confess and every knee will bow before him. Help us in our hearts, we pray, to do that gladly now, to surrender ourselves again to him, to bow before him, even in our hearts to take to our knees, and to be willing to be like him in his death, in the way that we relate to one another, in the way that we give up our own interests, in the way that we serve each other's eternal good, so that in time we might reign with him in glory. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.